Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Numbers and Isaiah. When they returned from spying out that land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land in the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim," the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, "and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt! Or would that we have died in the wilderness! Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Oh, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams of Araba. The scorched lands will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and the sorrow and the sighing will flee away." The word of the Lord.
Isaiah 35, which Diane read last, is the focus scripture that we have chosen as a worship team for this Advent season. It is a prophecy of hope, but it is set in a long, hard desert journey. And certainly when the Jews would have heard this, they would have thought of their own nation's journey out of Egypt and into the land of promise. And I keep thinking of that too as I read this passage. And another story came to my mind that we all have known since vacation Bible school days. It's the story about Joshua and Caleb and how Moses sent them and a host of other spies out into Canaan to see the land. And actually, Moses didn't send them. Moses did so under the command of God. God told Moses to send spies into Canaan on the eve of what was supposed to be Israel's conquest of their new promised homeland. The spies, all, every one of them, entered the land, and they all saw the same things. Most of them came back dismayed with dreadful reports that all ended with the phrase, "There are giants in the land." Only Caleb and Joshua returned with fruit taken from the vineyards and orchards of the land, reporting what a good place it was that God had prepared and was ready to give to his people. Now bear in mind that from the very beginning, the will of God had already been made known to Moses and to the spies and to all of the children of Israel. They all knew what God's mind and heart were in this matter. He hadn't sent them to spy out the land to determine what they were going to do next. He already knew what he was going to do next. He had promised that he would drive out the current inhabitants and give Israel the land. But when it came down to crunch time, Israel listened to the voices that inflamed their fears rather than the voices that encouraged their faith. They completely forgot, like little children who have forgotten all the good that happened yesterday or even just the previous morning, and are focused only on the long car ride or whatever disagreeable task they have to face. They had forgotten the miracles of the preceding months and maybe even years since they left Egypt, in which God had set them free, destroyed Pharaoh's army, and provided food and water for them in the wilderness. They resented Moses and Aaron, and they resented God for leading them to such a dangerous choice. Their fear and resentment drowned out their reason and faith, and they cried out, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." But faithless hearts never find the peace that they seek. After God saw that Israel had let their fear and their resentment burn away every trace of courage and faith, he reluctantly sent them back to the safety of the wilderness, expressing anger at the obstinate ingratitude and short memory and faithlessness of the people. While God would continue to sustain them in the wilderness as he had done up to that point, he declared that of all those people present that day, not one adult would enter Canaan, but all would fall and die and be buried in the desert where they would wander for the next 40 years. Seeing that their cowardly choice had eliminated their hope of God's promise, seeing their future all of a sudden evaporate, and realizing that they were doomed to return to the poverty of the desert, Israel suddenly realized that their stubborn disobedience and ingratitude had cost them the future that they were hoping in. In a fit of corporate remorse, they decided to invade Canaan anyway. Irrational fear had not led to peaceful safety, but to irrational overreaction. Mindlessness leads to mindlessness. God and his anointed leaders, Moses and Aaron, vigorously opposed the plan, saying, What is it with you? Just a minute ago, you said you were afraid to enter the land. They vigorously opposed the plan, saying that it would end in disaster. Moses was saying, have you lost your minds? You wouldn't go when God was ready to lead you. And now God has washed his hands of it at your insistence, and you're ready to go into the land without him. But the people still refused to be led by God, even after he had changed his original plan to accommodate their faithless fears. Remember, though, in all of this, remember that the whole reason that God had blessed this slave nation in the first place was so that they would, having been victims, having suffered most at the hands of death in themselves, that they would become compassionate and eloquent priests dedicated to him and his purpose, a whole royal nation of priests that would lead the whole world into God's salvation. But when a people's fear and their cowardice and their resentment, all of it leading to their disobedience, when all of that makes their choices for them, even God cannot make them into a priestly nation. It is easier to destroy gigantic evil than it is to resurrect persistent disobedience. In the end, the people followed new leaders that they appointed for themselves, probably the same ones that were going to lead them back to Egypt. They turned and they invaded Canaan. But as prophesied, they were soundly defeated with the great loss of life that they had feared to begin with and nothing to show for it. As it turned out, the fact that they abandoned God and Moses to invade Canaan anyway showed that the real issue wasn't their fear of death or their fear of giants. It was their hatred of being told what to do by God, by Pharaoh, by Moses, by anybody. They were still chained to a slave mentality which was beaten and suspicious, fearful, and yet strangely arrogant. They resented not the danger or the effort, but the submission to authority, which they had learned after generations of enslavement, to distrust. In defeating Egypt, God had only asked that Israel risk being disappointed, while he sent plague after plague against Pharaoh. In the end, when Pharaoh's army closed in on them, all God asked them to do was to run. Now, God had upped the ante. Now it looked like God wanted the same thing Pharaoh wanted, which was for Israel to lay down their lives to build his empire. We knew there was something fishy here. We knew there was something going on behind the scenes. All Israel, and as a matter of fact, most people I know would agree with this, all Israel ever wanted and all we ever want is some work to do. some ground to plant a garden on or to herd some sheep on, and a chance to raise our families in peace. Yes, it was a small vision, and yes, it would always end in death. But then Israel had learned to accept that everything always does end in death. To hope for more was to set themselves up for serious heartache and disappointment, or worse, it would set them up to be exploited by someone else with even greater delusions of grandeur, like Pharaoh, like Moses, or like this God of their forefathers. They wondered, why doesn't God just plague the Canaanites to death like he did in Egypt? Why fix what works? Why call on us to fight, suffering grievous wounds and even die, leaving behind widows and orphans to starve? Why indeed? For 2,000 years, God has been calling faithful believers, Christians, to join with him to fight giants and to establish his kingdom. And some of them have suffered greatly and even given the lives of themselves or their children. Israel wondered, as we often do, what sets God apart from all the other tyrants that want to build their empires on our bones and blood? It's a fair question. And like all fair questions, God can and will give good answers if we want to know them badly enough, and not just use them as an excuse to shake our fists in God's face, but if we want to know the answers badly enough to search for them, to listen for what they mean. Sometimes in that process, God even reveals a better, more piercing, and more compelling question than the one that we have found the courage to ask. And the truth of its answer brings real life and peace. The empire that God is building, the glory that he is amassing for himself, it's not like the empires of this world, which serve only few, which serve the emperor. The empire God is building and the glory he is amassing for himself is to free all of creation from death's cruelty and futility, to build a new world of people that would share his life and his glory with him. And the emphasis here is not on building glory or building a joy, but sharing what he already has. There is nothing that we could give God that he doesn't already own in abundance, other than the fellowship of our heartfelt love. And he must teach us how to do even that. It is true that death remains a part of the human equation, for that is a mess that we have gotten ourselves into by breaking faith with God in the first place. We carry death around in us like a snake carries venom. We use it to protect ourselves. We use it to feed ourselves. It is the source and basis of all of our laws and our civilization. The only question is, will death be the final sum in that equation? Or will God's holiness, and by holiness, understand By holiness, I mean God's abundant life and joy that is so overpowering that it rolls like a tsunami through all of creation. And it destroys death by its very nature. And therefore, we are endangered by it. Will God's holiness rise up and shape and reform the ash and the dust that death has made of us? And once again, breathing into us his light and life, so that we might share his glory and his joy working in the creation that he has made. God called on Israel, and he calls on the church to do what he did in Jesus Christ when he became part of his own creation, to put our life in the Father's hands, to die to ourselves, so that he might bring to an end the hate-filled empire of death, of toil, of suffering, and futility that mark that empire. From the life we lose when we die to ourselves, God promises to resurrect a new life. Individually, he will heal every wound that death has made in our bodies, our minds, and our hearts. For not all of the wounds are in our body, but we carry many of them in our memory. We carry many of them in the relationships of our heart. He will dry every tear personally. There has never been a king who would or could minister with such tenderness and compassion to every one of their subjects. And yet, this is what God will do individually for every single one of us. Collectively, God will build a real nation, a nation that will give itself over to joining in God's creative love, a nation that will give itself over to empowering and enriching the creation that God gave for us to serve him in. We will serve that God by empowering creation instead of devouring it as we do now. All of us are slaves, if not to Egypt, then to death. God has called all believers out of slavery to become a royal priestly people. The prophet Isaiah reveals God's intentions. The desert experiences of our lives challenges us as they did the Israelites. But they don't need to send us packing back into chains and slavery. We don't need to obey our fears or give in to our misgivings in the desert place. The first section of the Isaiah prophecy that we read, verses 1 through 4, prophesies God's promise that he will make even the desert times in our lives bear fruit like a garden. Let me read Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 again. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The name Arabah comes from the word that means burnt up. Even the burnt-up, arid valley that stretches from the Great Salt Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba, the highway that Israel would have taken into the borders of God's promised land, and would eventually, even that barren land will become as blessed as the great cedar forests of Lebanon and the rich farmlands of Carmel and Sharon. At the end of verse 2, God's prophet Isaiah promises that they will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. But who are they? He doesn't mention them to begin with. Who are they? Let's read verses 3 and 4. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Who are they who will see the glory of God? I believe that they refers to those who have followed God through desert hardships to face the giants in their future. Those who feel exhausted. Those who feel feeble. Those who feel anxious of heart. Who, despite their fears and their misgivings, choose to take courage and to fear not. I believe they are believers who choose to hope in a day of rejoicing with shouts of joy, even when everything around them is dry, deadly, still, and burnt up. But our future, the future that Isaiah is talking about, is not the same one as the Israelites. Our future that Isaiah is referring to is a day of both judgment as well as salvation. It is a day in which the equation of life and death will be balanced and solved. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. What other reasonable and rational answer, whatever, is there for the love of God who is so vested that he knows the sorrow of every orphan, every widow? He knows the frustration of every father who has tried to earn for his family and has stopped. For those who oppress, those who create orphans and widows, those who make it impossible for men to feed their families. What is the reasonable response of love to such injustice? There can't be justice without judgment. Wrongs cannot be stopped. They will continue forever. And so God and the prophet say, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. But he will save you. Creation's future will close this hard and difficult chapter with a day that will mean God's punishment and repayment for those who reject his authority and his lordship, who would either wander their life away in the desert or go out in a blaze of their own glory. But that same day will be salvation for those who choose to stay the course, to stay in the shelter of his love, and to move forward with courage and with hope in his leadership to face whatever gigantic challenge he will call us to conquer with him. By way of encouraging the exhausted and strengthening the feeble and testifying to the anxious of heart, we will gather today before the table of the Lord. And before we do that, let's pray. Lord God, however we feel right now has a reason, and there is a legitimacy to it, but it must not make our choices for us. The choice to hope, the choice to wait on you, to trust in you, the choice to do what is loving and kind, what is right in the lives that we are living right here and right now under less than ideal circumstances. The choice to love each other and to act in love. Lord, give us the courage to do that. Give us the stamina, Lord God, for we don't have it in ourselves. Give us the stamina to wait on you so that your Spirit can change us and fill us. Be with us now as we wait before your table to celebrate your death and your resurrection. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.